Good morning again. I have the privilege this morning of sharing from God's Word with you today, and I want to just encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 there at home, so you can follow along as we continue our study in this great book. This morning, I want to jump straight into our passage for the morning. It's Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, and I just will invite you to follow along as I read these words. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Paul begins this passage with this phrase. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk." This theme of using walk to describe what a relationship with Jesus looks like is a theme that he's been building in the section of Ephesians that we've been in for the last few weeks. Paul again uses this phrase, walk, to describe how our lives should look because of who Jesus is. And he says here that we're to look carefully at our walk. It's a word or a phrase that really describes something that's done very precisely, accurately, something that we give close attention to. It's something that we really study, examine, pay attention to. We are to really be mindful of how we are living out our faith. And we are encouraged in this passage to keep our lives on target. When I was a high school student involved in a youth ministry back in Colorado where I grew up, we had several banners on the wall in our youth area that had different slogans that we used to really think about the type of ministry we want to be, the type of students that we were committed to being as followers of Jesus. And one of those banners used to say simply, "Walk your talk." And our youth pastor would remind us over and over again of the importance of walking our talk, of making sure our behavior matched our beliefs. That what we said we were all about, what we said we had done in terms of committing our life to Jesus, that how we lived every day matched that and followed that. And I think that's what Paul is drawing attention to here for the Ephesians and for us. He's encouraging us to pay attention, to think about how we are walking our talk. And I think it's real important to point out that as Paul is doing this, he's saying that we do this as a result of our salvation, not a requirement for our salvation. You see, the first part of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has made it absolutely crystal clear what our faith is founded on. Our faith is founded on the gospel. It's founded on the good news. It's founded on the person of Jesus. It's what he did for us. Salvation comes by faith, through grace, not by our works. Paul spends a great deal of the first couple chapters in this letter talking about that fact, the foundation of our foundation, the foundation of our faith. He wants us to have that set, have that in mind. And then in the next section of Ephesians for the rest of the book, it really then is, how do we respond to God's incredible work on our behalf and in our lives? We walk our talk not in order to achieve salvation, but because of the incredible salvation in which we have been given. And to help us with that this morning, he offers three comparison statements. He'll say, don't do this, but instead do this. Three ways that we can kind of examine our relationship with God. Look closely and carefully at our walk. Now we're going to have to move through these pretty quickly this morning. But he says first in verses 15 and 16, he says that we are to live not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time. Here, wisdom has a very practical dimension to it. It's been said that wisdom is really nothing more than knowledge applied. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here, that we are to apply the truths of Scripture. We are to apply the truth of who Jesus is to who we are. We are to live out of that awareness. Followers of Jesus are to know the truth, and they are to follow the truth. And then he gives us a specific area where this is applied. He says that we are to make the best use of our time. That phrase there literally means to redeem or to purchase. He says to make sure that you are using your time to the very best of its ability. I can't tell you how many times I get to the end of the day and I think about the way I've wasted time or opportunities that have been missed or lost. And Paul's warning against that here. He's warning against that, and he is encouraging us to make sure that we pay attention and we utilize our time in ways that reflect our faith, honor God, share his love with others. You see, moment by moment, day by day, we are to look for ways to live out and express our faith in ways that demonstrate God's love and they share the gospel. You know, it's been said that some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And what that means is that sometimes we can be so preoccupied with the fact that we're going to heaven that we miss sight of all of the things that God wants us to do before we get there. That he has given us a mission to share his love, to share his grace, to share his gospel with people who need to hear it. So he wants us to use our time well, to use our time in ways that truly make a difference. And we have opportunities to do that where we live and where we work and where we play. We talk about these themes a lot as a church because these are three important areas of our life. And so we need to examine and reflect and think, how do we use our time at home and in our neighborhood? Are we using them in a way that honors God? Are we prioritizing the right things? What about where we work? Is our workplace different because of who we are? Because of the character with which we do our job? The ways that we live out our gifts and our creativities? Are we using our time in a way there that reflects who God is? And what about the places where we play? The places that we socialize? The relationships that we have? Do we think about opportunities in all of those places and spaces to live for God and to point others towards him? So that's our first statement, that we live not as unwise, but wise. Second, he says that we are not to be foolish, but are to understand what the will of the Lord is. I think there's a lot of similarities here to the discussion we just had on wisdom and time, but here the focus is on God's will. And for many of us, God's will can be confusing, maybe even frustrating. At times it seems hard to discern, but I don't think that's what God intends for us. I like how Paul talks about God's will in Romans chapter 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. These verses to me seem to indicate that pursuing and finding God's will is often tied to our availability. They're not tied to a specific thing or task as much as they're tied to a lifestyle of being open and available to God. He says, present your bodies. Some translations, offer your bodies. Make them available to God as living sacrifices. That's his will for us. His will for us is that we would live for him, that we would become increasingly like him, that we would be open and available and willing to go where he sends us, to do what he asks of us. You see, what's described here is a willingness to be anything that he wants us to be. And I believe that most often God's will consists really not so much in specific things that we do, but much more in simply perceiving where God is at work and choosing to join him in his activity. As one preacher put it, jumping on his bandwagon. We need to jump on his bandwagon and follow him where he's working and moving and where he's going. And because of this, so often God's will is really more about our intent than our outcome. It's more about the desires of our heart than the actual things that we do. Because we can serve God anywhere, doing anything. And tied to this is our relationship with him. And more than anything else, he wants us to be in a close, personal, growing relationship with him. Henry Blackaby, in the really famous and well-known book, Experiencing God, explains it this way. He writes that many people want God to call them to a big assignment. However, they try to bypass the love relationship. The love relationship is why God created you. That is far more important to him than what you do. So anticipate that God will start working with you and drawing you to an intimate love relationship that is real and personal. When the love relationship is right, God will be free to begin giving you assignments at his initiative. Whenever you do not seem to be receiving assignments from God, focus on the love relationship and stay there until the assignments come. Paul encourages us to think about God's will, to pursue God's will. And tied to that is a pursuit of him. So we are encouraged here to look closely at our walk. We are encouraged to make good use of our time. We're encouraged to open ourselves to God's will. And then there's a final comparison statement that Paul offers here. In verses 18 to 21, we're told that we are not to get drunk with wine, but are to be filled with the Spirit. The misuse of alcohol was incredibly common in the worship of pagan gods and goddesses in the first century. This was so much a regular part of life and society that the new Christians seemed to be a little bit odd and strange because they didn't choose to incorporate this practice into their worship. But Paul gives an alternative picture here. It wasn't enough just to say, don't do what they're doing. Don't get drunk on wine. Instead, he says, in place of that, be filled with my Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't give up control to things that will lead you astray, that are marked by destruction, but be willing to give up control of who you are to me, to my Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is to be the controlling influence, motivating and directing the lives of followers of Jesus. And I think it's through opening our lives to the Spirit that the fruit of the Spirit, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, they're experienced. They're experienced through the Spirit. These are the things that he brings to our lives. These are the marks that help us see the Spirit's work. And those are good things, things that I'm sure we all long for and desired. And what Paul describes for us here is not a one-time event, but a continual process. We should be regularly filled with his Spirit. It should be a regular pattern of our lives. You see, there's a real important distinction between what it means to be indwelt by God's Spirit and what it means to be filled by God's Spirit. The indwelling of God's Spirit comes when we accept Jesus. When we accept him as our Lord and Savior, when we invite him into our lives, we submit and we surrender and we pledge to follow him, God promises to send his Spirit. And his Spirit comes and he takes up residence in our life. When we talk about inviting Jesus into our heart, the process is really about giving our lives to God and inviting the Spirit to come. And that happens. If we follow Jesus, that happens, and that can't go away, and that can't be taken from us. It's a promise that seals our faith in our salvation. That's being indwelt by the Spirit. But being filled by the Spirit is something else. It's an ongoing activity. It's a process that we should go through really daily, maybe more than daily. It's opening our lives to God and allowing Him to lead us, guide us, shape us, speak to us. And I think the truth of the matter is that we are filled with God's Spirit, not by acquiring more of Him, because He comes in totality. He comes with all that He is and all that He has. So we don't need to get more of Him. We don't need to find more of Him. We don't need to earn more of Him. No, we're filled by the Spirit when we give Him more of us. When we open up who we are. When we're willing to allow Him to have access to every part of our hearts and our minds and our lives. There's a great little booklet that a man by the name of Robert Munger wrote many years ago. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's a short little devotional that just kind of thinks about this in terms of a house. He pictures the heart, or really our lives, as like a house. And he talks about when someone comes to Christ, they invite Him into the doorway. They welcome Him into that part of their lives. And then it's up to them to take them around to the different rooms of their heart, different parts of their life, and to give Him access. And the more that we do that, the more that we give Him access, the more that we experienced His blessing and this thing that's referred to here as being filled. And Paul offers us here kind of three pictures, three manifestations of what being filled with the Spirit can look like. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. This is not the only thing the Holy Spirit does, but this is examples of what the Holy Spirit does. And he starts with worship. He says in verse 19 that we address one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's a picture that describes worship, and to me, I think it describes corporate worship. It says that we address one another. It's assumed that there's more than one person involved in this experience. This is why corporate worship is so important, because it allows us to experience God in very rich and very real and very profound ways. It's something that I'm sure many of us are missing in this season. So glad that we can connect online. I'm so thankful that you're choosing to do this morning. And I hope that you're experiencing something, and even in seeing names in the chat or just knowing that other people are hearing the same message and singing the same songs, I hope there's something encouraging to you about that. But it's so great when we can be together, and I know we're all longing for the time where we'll truly be able to all be together in one place again, because when we do that, we have this incredible experience together. There's a fullness and a richness that should encourage us and inspire us. And when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there are really two audiences for that. We sing first, in many ways, to each other. And it should be an incredibly uplifting time, a time of encouragement, a time of being reminded of great truths of who God is and being inspired to live for Him. And then our number one audience is God. And we lift these things to Him out of worship, out of a reminder that He is worthy, and that we've been invited into His presence, and we have been made His children. And so I want to speak to just a minute to those of you that are parents of you know, middle school, high school, elementary age children, and let you know that I know that it's hard to engage your kids in worship. But I want to encourage you that it's so important that you do so. That you get them out of bed on Sunday mornings, that you sit them down with you to watch online, or you bring them in person at 9 o'clock, or you find ways to interact with what's happening, because it's so important that they learn this discipline. I know it's hard. It's not easy in the Conrad House on Sunday mornings. But we do it because of the value that it has, and because we see reminders in Scripture that this is a part of living out our faith. This is a part of living for Jesus. And if you're a young person and you're watching this morning, I'm so glad that you're watching this morning. And if you're wondering why your mom and dad make you do this every week, it's because they love you. It's because they care about you. It's because they want you to know the importance of living for Jesus. And I want you to know that you're an important part of our church family. We need you. We need the energy and the perspective and the joy with which you approach life. Our church is not the same without you in it. So let's work together on figuring out how to truly worship together. And there's a second manifestation that's given here, and that's thanksgiving. He says that we're giving thanks always, in verse 20, for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the Holy Spirit brings an attitude of gratitude. He gives us the ability to give thanks even when times are tough, when things don't make sense. And it's amazing how when we do this, when we give thanks, even in trying circumstances, how God uses that to change our perspective. We have this funny thing going on in our staff right now that I'm kind of enjoying. I don't know which one our staff members started it, but a couple weeks ago, we started getting these emails that were titled, "I've been slugged." And what's happened is someone on our staff has taken like I think it's a pretend slug, but it's grimy and slimy and really nasty, and it's getting traded around our staff. So somebody will find it on their desk or in their mail slot or on their computer somewhere. And if you've been slugged, then you have to email the rest of the staff some things that you're thankful for. And I think it's been such a great thing for us to do, because I love getting those emails every day or two where someone just says, "Hey, here are some things I'm thankful for." And I think for those who've been slugged, I think there's something really satisfying and rewarding about taking a few minutes and thinking about those things. It's a powerful, powerful experience, and it's an expression of being filled with the Spirit. William Barclay, one of my favorite Bible commentators, says that the early church was a thankful church because its members were still dazzled with the wonder that God's love had stooped to save them. And it was a church that gave thanks because its members had an awareness of being in the hands of God. We can be thankful for those same things. And then there's one final expression of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ryan's going to spend some time talking about this in the coming weeks, because Paul's going to go on in Ephesians, and he is going to talk about some specific relationships where submission is required. And so we're going to have lots of time to really focus on and unpack this important truth. But for today, I just want to point out that what's being said here is that the church is intended to be a place where people honor and respect one another. We're called to submit, and we're called to do it out of reverence for Christ. If this is to happen, Jesus has to be our example. Jesus is the one who submitted for us. Read Philippians 2 this week. Remind yourself of all that he's done. He submitted for us. He, the teacher, washed the feet of the disciples. And I think it's this picture that we need to have in mind as we turn to this familiar remembrance meal. Something we do regularly as a church. We take bread, we take juice, and we do it because Jesus instructed us to do it as a way to think about who he is, what he's done, how much he loves us. I love that phrase in the Barclay quote that they were dazzled with the wonder that God's love had stooped to save them. They had an awareness of being in the hands of God, and this meal reminds us of those things. You know, the instructions we receive from Scripture have a little tag on the end of them. After we've celebrated communion, Christ's body and his blood, we're told that whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And I can think of no better way for us to walk our talk this week than to do that, to proclaim the Lord's death with the assurance that he's coming again. Have a great week, Westminster. We love you. We're so thankful for you. Take care. God bless.